We've come in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 6 and verse 27. And as mentioned last time, we're in the midst of that material that is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a much shorter form of that material. Some of it, of what we will read this morning, none of which is a word-for-word repetition of what we find in Matthew. Some is found in Matthew chapter 5, and some is found in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning again at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. It's not enough to have loving thoughts toward them. You must act positively on their behalf. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. The word for cheek is really the word for jaw. So don't think of a light slap to the cheek so much as a punch to the jaw. And cloak and tunic, substitute coat and shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, to them. Jesus, of course, is describing a fundamental attitude, not what will and must be done in every particular case. Obviously, true love will not always give what is asked any more than it will allow a hot-tempered person to remain habitually violent. But this radical way of describing the love that Christians owe their neighbors, even their enemies, you know, is very typical of the Lord's teaching of the life of his followers. He will tell a man on one occasion to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. He will teach his disciples that they have to hate their fathers and their mothers, even their own lives, to become his followers. He will teach them to forgive those who sin against them, not once or twice or three times, but 70 times seven, which is the same thing as saying, as often as they sin against you, you must forgive them. And so on. There's a radical character to the Christian life as Jesus taught that life. Now, in the Judaism of that period, in its writings, you can find the love of neighbor. But the neighbor was understood generally as somebody who thought the same way you did. Indeed, in some Jewish thinking of the period, it was said that it was right to hate your enemies so long as you loved your friends. And we are, of course, aware nowadays all the more that such is the thinking of many Muslims as well. Forms of the Golden Rule, a term that goes back at least as far as the Middle Ages, can be found in Jewish teaching of the period, can be found among the Greco-Roman moralists, and can be found in a Chinese form from Confucius, 500 years before Christ. But it's usually put in a negative form. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus is the only one to put the rule as simply, as universally and radically and positively as he does. Do for others what you wish they would do for you. Again, it's putting the ethic in a very radical form. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Or even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The kind of lending the Lord is talking about is a sort of lending you might do to someone from whom you might hope to get a loan yourself at some future date. Scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Christian behavior, therefore, is to be different from the behavior of even the very best of unbelievers. Believers can certainly do good things, but there's definitely a limit to what they will do, and there is almost always a principle of self-interest in what they do. Christians have a completely different motivation, which lends a completely different character to their obedience. In fact, the ancient moralists almost always recommended the golden rule in this form: do to others so that they will do the same for you. Christians, on the other hand, are to seek to please a merciful God, and imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. If we would be true children of our Heavenly Father, we should have the same spirit toward our enemies He had toward His enemies, and of course we were once His enemies. It's very interesting, by the way, that the Greco-Roman moralists of the time also spoke of imitating their gods. Epictetus, the Stoic philosopher of the 1st and 2nd centuries, wrote this: "It is of prime importance for those who would please and obey the deities to be as much like them as lies within their power. If fidelity is a divine characteristic, then they are to be faithful. If generous, they are to be generous. If beneficent, they are to be beneficent," and so on. But of course, the Greek gods, as we read of them in the Greco-Roman myths, were only sporadically faithful, generous, and they were never merciful in the sense in which the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is always eternally merciful. They were never generous in the sense that the living God has been generous, giving up His own Son for the sake of sinners. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Excuse me. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Several authors I have read through the years have identified this statement, the opening statement of verse 37, and its parallel in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, as the unbelieving world's favorite Bible verse. It immunizes them from condemnation, or so they think. It's always wrong for anybody to judge them, or so they think. But of course, the statement itself assumes the reality of divine judgment. The statement, "and you will not be judged," certainly refers to the last judgment. There is such a judgment coming. The question is, who should render that judgment? A person who is always condemning others invites God's condemnation. Remember Francis Schaeffer's illustration, reminding us that God could judge all of us without any possible rebuttal on our part if He were just to hang a small recorder around our necks and then condemn us for the sins for which we condemned others but which we committed ourselves. And on the other hand, a generous spirit, a spirit of forgiveness towards others, is throughout the Bible the surest sign that one has received forgiveness himself. In any case, remember Johann Albrecht Bengel's foreword commentary on this statement about not judging. Sine scientia necessitate amore. The judgment he's forbidding, which is alas most human judgment, is the judgment that is rendered without knowledge. You don't really have all the facts. Without necessity. What reason is there for you to pass judgment on this particular individual? And without love. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The point is, the Lord is not going to fail to give you a full reward for this kind of selfless love and attention to others, especially to those who have been unkind or unjust toward you. The measuring of corn is done in a particular way in the Middle East, even today. And a scholar who has observed the practice describes it this way: "The measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure three quarters full and gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grain settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold anymore. And that's the Lord's point. He will guarantee to you a full measure of reward for love of this kind. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Speaking of the responsibility his disciples have toward others, he reminds them of their need to learn all they can so they will have something to share with those to whom the Lord sends them, but to do so with real humility, never forgetting their place as students. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Those verses virtually a commentary on the previous verse 37 about judging. Again, nothing commends to others so much the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord in us, the Spirit the Lord is after in his followers, than that true humility that never notices the faults of others without at the same time being made again aware of his own faults. Our Heavenly Father, famous words from our Lord and Savior, some of the most famous of all, indeed. But just because they are so well known, we run the risk of taking them for granted. Help us not to do that, but to feel the force of this remarkable instruction, this wonderful and terrible summons. Once again, as we consider what our Savior taught his disciples long ago there by the Sea of Galilee. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometime in the second century, an unnamed Christian writer wrote an apology for the Christian faith, which he addressed to a Roman official by the name of Diognetus, Diognetus. Apparently, Diognetus had expressed some curiosity about the Christians. He'd no doubt, as anybody in the Roman world of that day, would have heard some things about them, some things good, some things bad. And the author wanted to put him right. In this beautiful piece, the author famously referred to Christians as a new race, by which he meant neither pagan nor Jewish. They are a people, he told Diognetus, whose worship and whose way of life are something very different from anything you will have encountered before. And in one of the most noble passages of Christian writing before or since, the anonymous author describes Christians, describes you in this way. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. He's distinguishing them from the Jews who were in the Roman world, but they did not live as part of the Roman world. They lived an eccentric manner of life. Yet, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, And yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they are affronted, they still pay due respect. They are treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies, and are hunted down by the Greeks. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. In the same way, Christians love those who hate them. This Christian writer referred to Christians as a new race. Later, they would be referred to by Christians and non-Christians alike as the third race, neither pagans nor Jews. It was a revealing title because everybody knew that the Christians found their origin among the Jews. But they were very different from the Jews. They were not as eccentric a people. They did not live aloof from everyone else as the Jews typically did. The Roman government had long since extended to the Jews in the empire permission to worship as they pleased, freedom not to worship as the Greco-Roman world worshipped, and in particular, not to worship the emperor as God. But Christians were not simply Jews. They were different in many ways. There were features of their life and conduct that were much closer to the life of the Greco-Roman world, but there were features of their life and conduct that were very different from the life of the typical citizen of that world. They were regarded by many as unpatriotic because they would not worship the Roman gods or the emperor. And when people dislike or fear something, they tend to invent stories to justify their hatred and their disgust. And there were plenty such stories circulating about the Christians, who they were and what they did in their worship services and the like. And so it was necessary for Christian writers to explain to the Romans what the Christians were and how they lived and for what reason they lived as they did, and to disabuse them of the rumors they had heard. And so this wonderful description of them and their way of life. And what claims this man made for his fellow Christians. They love those who hate them. Now, can you imagine such a writing being addressed nowadays to President Obama or Governor Gregoire? There's a sense, of course, in which such a writing is as necessary today as it has ever been. They're always among many people, and particularly among the high and mighty of a culture, misunderstandings, often profound, about what Bible-believing Christians really believe and how they live. Authors like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer have done for our time what the anonymous author of the letter to Diognetus did for his. There will always be a need to clear our faith from the opprobrium of the unbelieving world, to remind them what it is that Christians believe, why we believe it, and what difference it makes to our way of life. And it will always be necessary to recommend the Christian community in the world as supremely and uniquely a community of love. But we have a problem that the author of that ancient apology did not. The problem we face is that Christianity has been around for a long time now, and only some of those who call themselves Christians take seriously the Lord's summons that they must live a life different from and higher than the life of even the most moral of unbelievers. Our faith, the reputation of our religion, has been profoundly compromised in the so-called Christian world. We are no longer obviously a new race, a third race. But some of us must be. Some of us must keep alive that reputation in the world. Some of us must persuade the unbelieving world that there really is such a community as Jesus Christ has described here. We cannot any longer be a new race, but we can still be a unique one. The advantage that the author of the epistle to Diognetus had over those who would write such a piece today in defense of Christianity was precisely that he could count on the fact that Christians in general actually lived the life he described. Not perfectly. We understand that. Paul's letters to the Corinthians remind us that from the beginning, there were those who claimed our faith who did not adorn it with their lives, or did not at least adorn it all the time. But most Christians usually did in that early period. There were not the social and cultural reasons to claim an attachment to Christianity that there would eventually be in Western civilization. Those who followed Jesus did so with real verve. And they really did live a life of selfless and self-sacrificing love that was obviously very different from the life of everybody else. One of the reasons why the Lord's teaching has held such a grip on the world since it was first delivered long ago in Galilee is that it is so perfectly clear. No one ever perfected the art of saying things of the utmost importance so simply and so clearly and so persuasively as did Jesus of Nazareth. If it is a catastrophic mistake for many to think of Jesus as only a great moral teacher, it is not a mistake because he wasn't a great moral teacher. There was never a greater teacher of morals than the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't suppose a one of us has any real difficulty understanding what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, no matter that 2,000 years separate his time from ours. When a store clerk is rude to you, the Lord expects you to be patient and kind in return. When we are criticized, even when we are criticized in ways we think unjust, we are to respond humbly, to take to ourselves immediately any responsibility that we can believe is ours, and to reply with courtesy and with respect. When people make demands on us that are really unfair, we ought to meet them to the extent that we can, and do so cheerfully. Our loving treatment of others is vastly more important than any injustice that has been done to us. If, as is happening in Iran and elsewhere today, we are condemned to death for our Christian faith, we are to love and to pray for those who wish to murder us to the very end of our lives, as our Savior did, as Stephen did, as countless martyrs have done after them. In all things, we ought to govern our conduct by the principle of mercy, and not just any mercy. No, the mercy, the kindness, the generosity, the patience toward others that is to mark our behavior and distinguish it from the common run of even the very best of unbelieving ethics. Is that mercy that our Heavenly Father and our Savior showed us in saving us from our sins, in overlooking our disgusting faults, in paying the terrible price he paid to remove our mountainous guilt when he knew full well he was going to get virtually nothing in return? That's the kind of mercy to which we are to aspire in our conduct toward others. We don't pass judgment, because we know full well that left to ourselves, we could never pass judgment. We return blessing to those who curse us because we cursed God and he blessed us in return. We give to those who beg from us because we realize we were nothing but beggars and the Lord lavished gifts on us. It isn't only that we ought to behave this way toward others and toward our enemies. Christians want to do this. Now that isn't even strong enough. They revel in doing this, or they should. You see, this way of life, this radical, extravagantly selfless way of life, the way that almost nobody else lives, ever, this love of enemies, is the life a Christian longs to live precisely because of the impression God's love and mercy has made upon him or her. A person can't really appreciate God's great mercy, cannot really understand, feelingly understand what God's grace has accomplished in his or her miserably sinful and selfish life, and not want that grace to be embodied in his or her behavior toward others. A Christian cannot really love God without wanting to please him. But how can mere mortals like you and me please God? We can take his heart and we can make it our own. We can honor his love, selfless, radical, sacrificial as it has been, by making it our own. We should. We must. There is no Christian here who can stand up and say, that is too much to ask. I'm under no such obligation. If you did, we would all turn away from you in embarrassment, humiliation. To do anything less is to belittle the love with which he loved us. If you don't aspire to God's kind of love, it can only be because that love has made very little of an impression on you. Did you notice the somewhat unusual way in which the section we read began? But I say to you who hear. To you who hear. It's a way of speaking like his oft-repeated expression, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's a way of acknowledging two facts at the same time. One, that a great many people who listen to the Lord's words don't really hear them and will do nothing with them. And that those with new hearts who are attuned to the truth that the Lord has spoken must not only hear them, but must do something with them, must put these words into practice. It isn't enough to listen. It isn't enough to agree. You must take action in obedience to these commandments. But such action, difficult as it is, unnatural as it is, unusual as it is only going to take place in our lives if it rests on a strength of conviction that we have ourselves been loved with a very extraordinary love when we were God's enemies. Why should it disgust us when we find within ourselves a judgmental and critical attitude toward others, or a supercilious and superior attitude toward others? Why should we crave opportunities to love people who have done nothing to win or deserve our love? Because that's how God loved us. Because that kind of love, and only that kind of love, is what stands between us and hell. Why be merciful to everyone all the time? Because the God who has granted us eternal life in defiance of our ill desert is merciful to us all the time. Why be kind to the unkind? Grateful to the ungrateful, thoughtful to the thoughtless, because we have been so unkind, so thoughtless, and so ungrateful, and yet God has continued to be kind and thoughtful to us. For the real Christian, at least from time to time, the thought of the love with which he or she has been loved sends shivers up and down the spine. And every Christian, real Christian, genuine Christian, wishes he was feeling she was feeling those shivers all the time. We know that it's only the hardness of our hearts, the opaqueness of our spiritual vision, that keeps those shivers at bay. This love is, as a famous Scottish writer put it more than a century ago, the greatest thing in the world. And the Lord is inviting you to make the greatest thing in the world part and parcel of your life. Why should we want to live lives of extraordinary love? To stand out for the love we show to other people. Because the love with which we have been loved is utterly extraordinary. Let a man or woman feel that divine love in the heart, and that love, that kind of love for others, becomes his or her happy duty, to be sure, still more his or her privilege, a life worth living. It's a very interesting fact, and some powerful proof of our faith, I think, that a way of life that is, humanly speaking, so difficult, so hard, so unlikely, requiring of us not only strict control of our penchant for anger, for resentment, for replying in kind, for the criticism of others, but to be kind and generous and thoughtful to everybody all the time, is a life Christians love and aspire to. In some ways for them, the harder, the better. Because love of that kind comes closer to that love with which we have been loved. Here is Charles Wesley giving expression to the aspirations of a Christian to live the life the Lord Jesus has described for us here, a life of love for enemies. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat till death thy endless mercies seal and makes the sacrifice complete. Few Christians in the history of the church have been as long and as systematically mistreated as the Christians of modern-day Turkey, southern Russia, northwestern Iraq, the Armenians. Through the ages, they have endured ethnic cleansing of the cruelest kind, systematic executions, pogroms, persecution. They have never in their history reached a state in which they could count on peace and safety for themselves and their children. So it continues even into our own day. They have enemies, brothers and sisters, real enemies. Not a curt and impolite store clerk, not someone writing a silly anti-Christian diatribe in the newspaper, not a thief who steals a little bit of our property, not someone who makes our life unhappy in this way or in that. They have real enemies. For them, what happened to the Christian pastor in Iran, for whom we were praying last Wednesday evening, condemned to death for his conversion to the Christian faith some years ago, for them that has happened times without number through the ages. So what did they do? A Turkish officer raided and looted an Armenian home. He killed the aged parents, gave the daughters to the soldiers, keeping the eldest daughter for himself. Sometime later, she escaped and trained as a nurse. As time passed, she found herself nursing in a ward of Turkish officers. One night, by the light of a lantern, she saw the face of this officer. He was so gravely ill that without exceptional nursing, he would die. The days passed, and he recovered. One day the doctor stood by the bed with her and said to him, "But for her devotion to you, you would be dead." He looked at her and said, "We have met before, haven't we?" "Yes," she said, "we have met before." "Why didn't you kill me?" he asked. She replied, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" Some stories are undoubtedly too good to be true. But I could, I think, easily convince you that the sources of this account are reliable. And after all, this kind of love has not been unusual, not been unknown in the world. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers while they were killing him. So did Stephen. Since then, there have been many Christians who have loved those who hated them. Where Christians have been, there has always been this kind of radical, extravagant, merciful love. There are Christians here, so there must be that kind of love here as well. And we must see to it that there is more and more of it. When I first read that account of that Turkish nurse, I felt and thought several things at once. I thought how right it was that this dear woman did what she did. How godlike. That's precisely what she should have done. God being who he is, life being what it is, the future being what it will be. What do you imagine that woman's heavenly reward will be? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into her lap. Second, I felt tremendous pride in being a Christian, in belonging to such a company of people, a simple nurse in faraway Turkey, of whom the world is not worthy. And then I thought, I want to be like her. I may never face circumstances anything remotely as terrible as hers, but as much as I can, I want to be like her. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you think the very same way and wish the very same thing and aspire to the very same life. We don't want the ordinary life that unbelievers live. We want something greater, higher, nobler, something more worthy of the grace that we have received, something that stands out as having a completely different motivation and foundation than the actions of people who are not Christians. We want to love in a way that is extraordinary in comparison to the way other people love, because we have been loved ourselves in such an extraordinary way. That's some grand demonstration of the truth of what our Savior has taught us here about life. Difficult as that summons is to meet, we want to meet it, no matter the difficulty. Because that life and that life only is the life of God himself. Now the next time someone, anyone, is unkind to you, unfair to you, mistreats you in some way, ignores you, patronizes you, you will know what to do. And remember, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Amen.